Reading John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, I'd like us to focus on one of the best known verses in the Bible, a verse that I hope that all of us can recite. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, the first point we note from this verse is that the world is perishing. And I'm not here referring, the verse is not referring to the world in which we live, although that is perishing. We know that from 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then in 1 John 2, verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This world and all its glories will pass away. So it is perishing. But this verse, John 3:16, is talking about the people that live in the world. And we know that, don't we? Because we can see at the end, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He gave his Son that those who believe in him, not the world as a place, no, the world incorporating the people that live here. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, that we are perishing. None of us like to think of that, do we? But all of us are growing old. And as we find that we're growing old, one of the signs is that we lose our hair and we get wrinkles, things take longer to do. And we find life harder. But another way we see it is in the way time accelerates. When you're 3, tomorrow is a long way away. When you're 53, next year comes like tomorrow. Do you all know what I'm talking about? And those of you who are older than 53, well, I suspect you can say that it comes ever more quickly than next year. We are rushing to eternity. Friends, we're rushing towards our physical deaths. It's a sobering thought, and we don't somehow think that, do we? Because we've only ever known this world and we were created to live in it, we have this odd idea, this deceptive idea, that we will be here forever. And when people die, we send our condolences and our sympathies, very often with the thought that, in the back of our mind, the subconscious thought that they've gone, but we're here and we will stay here. And how sad that they've gone. Little thinking that we will be following them one day. It's not just, though, that we're heading to our physical deaths that matter. In John 3:16, the context of the word perishing is everlasting life. It's eternal. So that perishing is compared with everlasting life. Just going back to the verse itself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So perishing is being contrasted with having everlasting life. So we need to understand what perishing means in this context. Well, there are some misguided souls who will say, well, perishing means just that. It means when you die, that's it. You're annihilated. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And we would be foolish if we believed it. The Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Indeed, if you take his teaching of hell out of the Bible, there's actually very little else about it. We can find some scattered verses, but it's the Lord Jesus who paints the most graphic picture. In Matthew 5, 22, the Lord Jesus said, whoever is angry and calls his brother a fool shall be in danger of hellfire. That same chapter, verses 29 to 30, we're warned that it's better to lose an eye or a hand than have our bodies thrown into hell. And this is repeated later in Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, and in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 7. And then in Matthew 10, 28, we're warned not to fear him which can kill the body, but is not able to kill the soul, but rather to fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is repeated in Luke 12, verse 5. In Matthew 23, verse 33, the Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees how they would escape the damnation of hell. And perhaps the most graphic illustration of hell is to be found in Luke chapter 16, where the Lord tells us about the eternal destiny of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. The rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and asked him to come and dip his finger in water and touch his tongue to relieve his terrible thirst. And I did say last week, let's think of the man looking up and seeing a beggar. Now, I was corrected, of course, there's no suggestion that the beggar would have been dirty when he was in the bosom of Abraham, but still, I maintain that in the eyes of the rich man, he was last seen as a dirty beggar. And the thought of his tongue touching his lips must have been a terrible thought, but so thirsty was he, so parched was he, that he would rather have that than continue in his state. So hell is, by the Lord Jesus' own words, a terrible place. And in Revelation, the Lord Jesus reveals to John that at the end of time, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, we read in Revelation chapter 20. So the second death is the death of the soul in hell. Not the annihilation of the soul, but the death of the soul, which will be endless and full of most terrible torment, friends. So we need, if we're going to understand the import of this verse in John 3:16, we need to understand the depths to which we deserved to be plunged because of our sins. And we go on to see that in verse 18. Verse 18 tells us that he who does not believe stands condemned already. I wonder how many of us see ourselves as condemned men and women. But that is what the Bible describes us. Recently, the white supremacist Dylan Roof was sentenced to death after callously shooting 9 black people attending a Bible study at the Emmanuel African Methodist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. On the 10th of January, he was sentenced to death. He was sentenced to death for his wicked crimes. It was sickening, wasn't it? Mr. Roof now stands condemned to die, and he awaits the sentence to be passed, to be carried out, rather. John 3:18 says that the same applies to us. In God's eyes, we stand condemned as well. The verdict has been passed. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We are guilty of breaking God's law, and we must suffer the punishment of breaking it. And that punishment, as we've seen, is eternal separation from God in hell, where we will be tormented forever. A shocking thought. But if we want to understand the fullness of God's love, we do have to understand what God is seeking to rescue us from. Well, we see that God loved the world. How much did he love the world? Well, it's quite astonishing to think in any event that God could love us in spite of our sin. But the extent is even more amazing. You see, I suppose you could say, well, why doesn't the Lord, if he loves us so much, simply change the law? After all, he is God. If he wants to save his people, all he has to do is convert all their sins and cancel them out by changing the law so that we don't anymore break God's law, because God's law is not there to break. Well, that's what happens in this world, isn't it? When people don't like laws. Yet even in the world, we're seeing that it is not always so easy to change the laws. This very week, we see the courts challenging President Trump's executive order to stop people entering the US from 5 Muslim countries. In the book of Daniel, a decree was passed that anyone who prayed to a god other than King Darius would be cast into the den of lions. And we read the king's reaction in Daniel 6, verse 14 to 15. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed." But if that's the case in the world, how much more for a divine law? The Lord Jesus said about the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The law of God is fixed in heaven, friends. And this is how Ecclesiastes puts it in chapter 12, verse 11. "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." The words of the wise are as goads. You can see the law of God pinned up against the wall with nails to drive it in to show its permanence. Friends, that law stands forever to judge the thoughts and actions of each one of us. Just as Daniel faced the wrath of a worldly law that he had broken, it was a perverse law, a diabolical law, that he should only pray to the king. Nevertheless, he had to face the lion's den for what he did. So we face the wrath of a holy God for the laws that we have broken. His laws, which are right laws and good laws, unchanging laws. Well, in the book of Samuel, we read of the widow woman of Tekoa. Or I'm not sure if she's a widow, actually. She's a woman of Tekoa. was a wise woman, and she was seeking to persuade King David to bring back his banished son, Absalom. And she said this, which is relevant to our passage this morning. "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground." An extraordinary thought, isn't it? That is our life. Our life is as water spilt on the ground. When we die, you can't gather us up again. You can't gather a piece of a glass of water that's been poured onto the ground. Might be able to gather it from here, but take it out to the park and pour it out onto the park. That's it. And that's like our lives, friends. We are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person. And that's important, isn't it? We can't say I'm special. God will, he'll have mercy on me on the day of judgment. I'm not like everybody else. But God does not respect persons. Yet doth he devise means that his banished one, banished, be not expelled from him. Well, he devised means for Daniel in the lion's den, didn't he? He shut the mouths of the lions so that they didn't eat him. Because he'd done nothing wrong. He had prayed to the living God instead of the king, which would have been idolatry. So God saved him. But he had to find another way to save us. He couldn't just shut the gates of hell for us or extinguish the flames. Because this law was God's law. And that was not going to change. So what means could he devise? Where could he look for the answer when no man on earth could provide it? No angel in heaven could provide it. But there was one who could. God's only begotten Son. Such was God's love that he was willing to send his only begotten Son to save us. And we note certain things about his Son just from this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's Son before he was sent into the world. We see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Well, if his Son didn't become his Son until he entered the world as some, such as our friend Anton Bosch believes, then he couldn't have given his Son, could he? He gave his Son, he sent his Son because the Lord Jesus was his Son for all eternity. Second, he's God's begotten Son. He shares the same nature and essence as God, for he is God. He's not created like human beings are. What distinguishes the Son from the Father is that while both have no beginning and no ending, because both are God, both are uncreated, as we've seen, that while the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father. He is generated by the Father. And this is a very difficult concept for us to grasp, because we think in our worldly minds, well, if the Father generated the Son, there must have been a point in time that he was generated, and therefore he can't be eternal. But we know that the Lord Jesus is eternal. We know that, like God, he has no beginning and no ending. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And we know that the Lord Jesus, Paul said, or the writer to the Hebrews, said of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord Jesus has not changed, as we saw last week when we were looking at Micah 3, verse 6. John uses this word begotten to describe God's Son. I believe that the modern translators have done a disservice in not translating this word begotten. Instead, they've opted for one of a kind or unique, thinking that the Greek word monogenes has been misunderstood over these hundreds of years. And so they say that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But let me just take you to John 1, verse 18, to illustrate the problem that arises with this new translation. In John 1, verse 18, we read, "No man have seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." But in fact, what we find is that some manuscripts translate Son as God. "No man have seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father." It would make no sense to translate the word begotten as unique, which is what the modern translators have done. So you would have, "No man have seen God at any time, the only unique God, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him." Can you see that we suddenly lose the sense of that verse? But if we say the only begotten Son, who was generated by the Father before time, is generated to show that this is an eternal event and does not affect the time when Christ has existed. Don't forget, the Godhead exists in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Godhead could not exist unless the Son existed. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed. No beginning and no ending, and yet the Son was generated by the Father. Do not ask me how. I do not know. None of us know. But it is what differentiates the Son from the Father. This has been the understanding for hundreds, thousands of years, I suggest. And I suggest that John deliberately used this word, begotten, to show that he is generated from the Father. And these concepts are in the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, verse 7, we read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And I believe that this is properly understood to be an eternal day. "This day have I begotten thee." Remember, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the present day, an eternal day, forever and ever." In Proverbs 8:25, speaking of wisdom, I believe that Solomon was carried beyond himself and spoke of the generation of the Son when he said, "Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Before the hills was I brought forth." Brought forth in eternity. And Micah 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." Whose goings forth have been from everlasting, friends. Again, speaking, I suggest, of the eternal generation of the Son. We have only the generation of the Son to distinguish the Son from the Father, and the proceeding of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son to distinguish the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That is all that differentiates them, friends. We don't know why the Lord has chosen not to say more, but that is all we have about the immanence of the Trinity, about the Trinity itself, the internal workings of the Trinity. No doubt God has every good reason for holding back more than that, those simple truths. But I labour the point, friends, because of what we are required to believe for our salvation. You see, we begin to see the enormity of our God in sending his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son of God, who was God, who is God, who had the glory of God. Yet he willingly chose to lay it aside, to take on, to add to his Godhead, his Godhood, to add to it humanity, human flesh. And so God gave his only begotten Son. We read that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the verses leading up to verse 16 tell us exactly what God's only begotten Son was to do. In verse 14 and 15, what he did is likened to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was to be lifted up on a cross, lifted up to die for the sins of the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that astonishing, friends? The Old Testament, when the people of Israel had sinned and the serpents had been sent to bite them, that many died from those snake bites. But those who looked to the serpent that was lifted up on the pole, they were saved. And so the Lord Jesus has been lifted up on a cross to die. We don't look at the Lord Jesus lifted up on the cross now, do we? Because the Lord Jesus, though he died on the third day, he rose again for our justification, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4. Why for our justification? Because the resurrection demonstrates that death has been conquered. Nothing else could show us this wonderful truth, that in Christ, death is vanquished. We have no longer anything to fear. So friends, we must believe, not in anyone, not in a son who became a son when he was born into the world, not in a God who was given this office, but God's only begotten Son from all eternity. This is the one who was sent to die for us. And we see in verse 18 the importance of who it is that we must believe on. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Friends, this is why this issue of eternal sonship is so important. If you believe that it doesn't matter, then you're saying that actually you can believe that this person who died on the cross was not begotten in eternity, was not God's Son in eternity, but somehow became his Son. You are believing in a different Jesus. And verse 18 says, if you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, then you will not be saved. It's not enough to believe in the concept of a God who was sent to die for you. You must believe that it was God's only begotten Son. And this isn't the only place that John writes it. have a look at 1 John chapter 2. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And friends, if we buy this false teaching, that Christ only became the Son at his birth, then we are denying the eternal Son of God, and we are denying the eternal Father, because we're saying that God changed and became the Father when Christ was born. It also confounds the persons of the Trinity because it makes the Holy Spirit the Father, because the Holy Spirit was the one who came upon Mary, as we know from Luke's Gospel. And then, friends, unless we're tempted to think that it doesn't really matter, just let us remind ourselves of what John says in his second letter, in verses 9 to 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Remember that. He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. This is the doctrine of Christ, that he is God's eternal Son by eternal generation, friends. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And listen to the next bit. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And that's why, friends, we must, with regret and deep sadness, separate ourselves from those such as our good friend Anton Bosch and Ken Smythe, who's spoken from this pulpit, who have denied the eternal sonship and eternal generation of the Son of God. Because this is the command of Scripture, however painful it might be for us. And we must pray that they will come to a different mind. And we must pray that God will keep us from falling into similar traps. If such good men as them can, how much more for me, and perhaps you as well. Let us be careful, lest we think we stand, lest we fall. We take no pleasure. We do not consider ourselves in any way superior. We know we are but sinners. We know but by grace alone that we're saved. And then we look at these verses. It tells us something else as we go on in John chapter 3. And this, in verse 19, is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Friend, it's a salutary thought, isn't it, that we instinctively turn away from the teachings of God's word, even as believers. It's hard at times, isn't it, because the teaching is so hard. Instead of marriage, do you remember in Matthew 19? If it's so hard to marry, it's better to not to marry. I think Peter said, let's just have a look in Matthew 19. His disciples, in verse 10, if his disciples say unto him, if a case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And the Lord Jesus said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. It is hard to be a Christian, friends. It's hard to obey God's law. The law is here, it's clear, and we must be obedient to it. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There's a problem here, isn't it? We don't want to come to the light for our deeds to be reproved, even as Christians, do we? Let alone as non-believers. That perhaps is more understandable. It's an awful thought, isn't it, that we run away from the light. But we must let the light of God's word shine into our souls, because it's there, as the light shines into our souls, that those things which those deeds of darkness are shown up for what they are. Our thought processes can be corrected, friends. But if we refuse to let that light shine, then it won't happen. The worst thing is for us to be stubborn and the light to shine, but us to refuse to see what that light is showing up in our hearts and to carry on as before, thinking that it doesn't matter. Friends, the truly converted person will love light and hate darkness. See, verse 19 is the other way around, isn't it? This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Let's not be as them, friends. We've had the light in our hearts. Let's let it shine. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Friends, let's be true to God's word. Let's do what it says. And we'll come to the light for more revelation. Do you find that? As God's truths are revealed to you, it makes you want to know more. You do what he says, and as you do what he says, you understand more. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. You don't have to be an academic to understand God's word. In fact, the only thing you really need to be able to do is to read. And even if you can't read, you can listen. But I think all of us can read. And that's all you need. You need to read and have an open heart. And that's it. Because the Lord Jesus says that that is sufficient. Verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So, if you will do God's will, you'll know his doctrine. If you won't do God's will, then you won't know his doctrine. So the two go together. Are you willing to do God's will? Then you'll understand his doctrine. You'll learn more. You'll grow as a Christian. That's the way. That's the secret. But if there's a stubbornness in us, if there's rebellion in us, then we won't. And however intelligent we are, we will not understand God's word. It will remain blocked to us, and indeed what we'll do is we'll use our natural mind to make the word of God say what it doesn't say. So what is needed is willingness, friends, a willing heart. Will we allow the light of God's word to shine in our hearts, to follow him? This is what shows that we're born again. This is the proof that we're going to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have we believed in his everlasting Son, his only begotten Son? Have we believed in him? And as a result, are we obeying the truth that's been shown to us in our hearts? Are we coming to that light to get more revelation? And are we doing his will? That's the challenge for all of us. I hope, friends, that we can say yes, and Lord, give me more light, give me more understanding, and give me the grace to walk in the truth, to do the truth. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? to know that the things that you've done are wrought in God, not according to your own understanding, but because God is with you. He's shown you what to do. He's given you the grace to do it, and you've done it. May that be each one of our testimonies. Amen.